You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Matthew 26, 1 through 35. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my kingdom, in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same.
Thank you. Due to the length of this text today and the lack of people who would benefit from the scripture reading in Spanish, we'll just do the one in English. So thank you, Rosie, for being willing and ready to read as needed. And now into the actual sermon. I'm going to give you guys a list really quick. They always say if you want to start a sermon out well, just like read a weird list to people. I think that's probably in a class somewhere. Water, salt, lamb, flour, onion, garlic, butter, milk, pepper, sugar, grape, yeast, lettuce, thyme, parsley, egg, horseradish, apple, fig, walnut, fish, date, almond, honey. Anyone know what that is? Yeah, you're right. It's a grocery list, if you will. Yes, and it is a list of ingredients for a meal. And it really could be a list of ingredients for anything. Like half those things we use every day to cook things that we eat all the time. But specifically, these are some of the and most of the ingredients for your standard Seder meal, your Passover meal, your Last Supper meal. But if you get all of these ingredients and they come to you just in a pile or sorted or something, you're kind of looking at a mess and you have no idea what's going on. And if it was handed to me, I would have no idea what to do. I am not a chef. And in the same way, I feel like this was sort of me prepping my sermon this week. A large list of ingredients, all laid out in front of you, not really knowing how to cook it, how to put it together, or how to make it into a sermon in any way that made any sort of coherent sense. And then I think God blessed me with the idea that here, Jesus actually is kind of like a master chef. God really is a master chef. Just like we see in the text, and we'll get to, they actually prepare a meal out of all of these ingredients and put it all together in a way that is meaningful and powerful and according to a plan that does something good. In the same way, in this, we see that Jesus is the chef of history. He is working out a plan in all of history. These stories that we just read and that I'm going to read are not a bunch of disconnected little stories all lumped together. These are put here intentionally by the author, but specifically by Jesus, to give us the story we need for our salvation, to give us the meal that we need to be prepared to be saved. Jesus is working out a meal to save his people. And so the basic idea, I think, that we can get through this is that Jesus is preparing his sacrifice through other people, and he even prepares his people to trust and serve him. I'll say that again. Jesus prepares his sacrifice through others, and even prepares his people to trust and serve him. Jesus is the master chef doing his preparations here in this text. So, we'll look really quick at the first couple of verses. In verses 1 and 2, we see, "And when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" If we remember last week, we saw Jesus teaching a lot for a long period. From chapter 23, basically, all the way through the end of 25 was long, extended teachings, sermons, all the way up to the point where Jesus was telling his disciples they needed to be prepared for his second coming. And so he gave them direction on what that looked like to be prepared. And then Matthew tells us when he had finished all these sayings, and these sayings are likely referring to that chunk of text, but those teachings of Jesus are the last big block of teachings that we're going to come across here. Here Jesus is now in a very small group setting going to be teaching his disciples from here on, and he is preparing the way to go into his death. And so he says to them, after 2 days, and this here is his fourth prediction of his death in the gospel, and he's getting very close. He says, not more than 2 days away, the Passover is going to be here, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered to be crucified. So we haven't talked a lot about the Passover yet in Matthew. So I think before we dive into the rest of this text proper, it'd be good to remember that the Passover feast was an annual feast that the people of Israel participated in remembrance of when God had delivered his people out of the land of Egypt. And the symbolism here, like the reality of this, the way that this ties into Jesus is so perfect for the gospel. What happens is in their time, in the days of the Exodus, God used blood shed by a lamb put over a doorpost to prevent the people from receiving the death that was coming from this murdering, killing angel. The people were saved from God's death by blood that was shed and used to cover them. And then, after that, they were brought out They ate a meal there of this lamb that they had killed, whose blood they had applied. And then after they were out of the land, then God later used blood again as a symbol when he had his people out in the wilderness to sprinkle them, to make a covenant with them, to bring them out, to make them his people, and then to enable them to participate in a relationship with him, to make a deal, to make them his people. So Jesus is preparing for that. And now as we get into the rest of the text, we'll see that Jesus is actually preparing his sacrifice through others in the first section. So verses 3 through 19, Jesus here is preparing his sacrifice through other people. And then we see in verses 20 through 35 that Jesus prepares his people to trust and serve him. So he prepares his sacrifice through others, and then he prepares his people for what's coming so that they can trust and serve him. In this first section where he prepares his people, one of the other things that Matthew does here that God wants us to see, we saw this same thing in the Exodus, and we're seeing it here play out, is that Jesus is in control of all of this. The Bible doesn't portray Jesus as some sort of helpless victim walking into a trap that is set for him. He's not a political revolutionary that like got crushed by empire or something, as many common modern theologians would like us to believe. He's not just some victim whose movement didn't work out. No, he is God's anointed Messiah, and he's coming with a plan to work out what he is doing. And he's using other people to prepare him for his burial. He's using other people to prepare him so that his sacrifice will be made. And he's using other people to anoint him as God's Messiah. And then he even does this without these people's knowledge. This is what's so amazing. God is sovereignly working through all of this, through Jesus, that he does this without the people even realizing that they're part of God's plan. God's sovereignty is beyond even human knowledge of what's going on, their motivations, and why they're doing what they're doing. And he is fully in control. And yet the tension that we see in the Bible, in the nature of how humans interact with God, is present here as well. And the Bible makes it very clear that God is in control of all things. God works all things together according to the counsel of his will. He has a plan that he is working out in the world. And yet the people who are interacting in that plan are completely responsible for everything they do, so that they can either properly be condemned for what they do and punished, or they can properly be honored and rewarded for what they do. So we see that. But before we jump in again, really quick, I want to read another passage. When Peter, reflecting on this, is preaching the gospel at Pentecost to everyone in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you," that is the people of Israel, "you crucified him, and you killed him by the hands of lawless men." And we see this elsewhere in the proclamation, that God had this plan, God worked it out, and yet the people themselves were very much responsible and wicked for what they did. And that dynamic is completely in play here. The sovereignty of God working in the midst of human responsibility. And those two are compatible according to the Bible. And so we see in verses 3 through 4, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar.'" And so we've run across these people a lot. Caiaphas is mentioned here, but these leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, this is really a subgroup creating a plot, because we know they weren't necessarily all against Jesus, and obviously, according to this text, all the people weren't either. Jesus was incredibly popular. It wasn't that the whole nation of Israel had turned on Jesus. It was a subset that followed this subset of leaders, and they knew that if they tried to interfere and arrest Jesus in public, there would be a riot. They would probably get lynched. The people were that supportive of Jesus that these people had to be shady and sneaky, find a time to get at him when no one else was around. They said, "Don't do it during the festival." That could have meant like, "Let's wait till this whole thing's over," but they got the perfect opportunity. Or it could have meant just like, "Let's not do it among the festival crowds. Let's find a time to do it behind the scenes. Let's take him out quietly." That's their plan. That's what they're trying to do. They want to murder him. So Jesus is using leaders to prepare his murder. And they are preparing him for his sacrifice. And then we see in verses 5 through 13, or 6 through 13, that Jesus uses a woman to anoint him, to prepare him for burial. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So they're in Bethany, not here, not this church. They were in a city outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And we're told in other gospels that this is actually Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. But Matthew doesn't, he likes to keep things neat, tidy, and omit as many details as possible to just get his point across. And so Matthew does not tell us her name, but he does tell us that she's in the house of a guy named Simon the leper, who was probably not a leper anymore because he's in a house and they're all having a meal together. So likely someone, potentially, that Jesus healed, but kept the nickname the leper anyway. And we find out that she comes to Jesus. If this is Mary, she's incredibly grateful. She loves Jesus. She's trying to do this huge act of sacrifice for Jesus, where she can show her gratitude, her thankfulness. Maybe she really believes that he's the Messiah and thinks he needs to be anointed as the Messiah. So she breaks this ointment and puts it on his head. This is myrrh. This is the same stuff that was given to Jesus when he was a baby and acknowledged as king at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And she pours it out on him. And this stuff is so expensive, we're told elsewhere that this was probably the equivalent of like nearly a year's worth of labor for like your typical laborer in the field. This is a lot of money. And everybody knows it. It's pretty clear. This is an incredibly lavish gift, this honor that she pours out on Jesus. And the disciples immediately think, what a waste. I mean, didn't Jesus tell us last chapter that if we do something for the poor, we're doing it for him? Shouldn't we care about the poor? Like, what is this? And then we're also told in John's gospel that Judas here was also pretty upset because he was hoping he could get his hands on some of the value of that material, and he liked to steal. So if they liquidated it and had the cash, then he'd have access to the cash. But Matthew doesn't tell us that here. All Matthew tells us is that these people are upset because they think that the poor should be taken care of rather than this honor bestowed upon Jesus. And Jesus says, well, the poor are always going to be here. They're always around. This is a beautiful act, a once in a, not even lifetime, like once in a universe act of anointing him. But Jesus, notice what he says, though. He says that she is anointing him for his burial. Again, something she didn't understand. She was honoring and thanking her Lord for the thing he had done for her. And Jesus says, this is my preparation. When I get killed, like when I get murdered and I get buried, I'm not going to get a proper anointing like most people get. She's doing it now in advance. And this is a beautiful thing. And so this is interesting, though, because there's this tension where Jesus said, if you do it to the least of these brothers of mine, you do it to me. And yet here, we're also told that by doing something great for Jesus, that directly, whatever that looks like, here, it looks like Jesus being there. But I think as we think through these two, Matthew intentionally puts these two side by side. Jesus wants us to serve him by serving the poor and those in need, but Jesus also wants us to serve him by serving him, whatever that looks like. And I think we need wisdom to know what that looks like. What are other things? Sometimes we give to things that don't directly affect the poor as a church, and we need the wisdom to know when and how. Sometimes it's just taking the gospel to people who are spiritually poor, not so much physically poor. So it shows us here again that wisdom is needed, but to just decry the use of money that doesn't go directly to the poor is not a godly thing to do either. And Jesus says, she's going to be rewarded for this. She's going to be honored for this. Anytime, anyone, anywhere hears the gospel about Jesus, when it goes through the whole world, again, a prediction of his sovereignty sending his message in his kingdom throughout the entire world, when the gospel itself of Jesus' rule is proclaimed around the world, her name's going to get brought up. People are going to remember her. This is a beautiful thing. She has anointed me for burial. And then we see another story, 14 through 16. We see that Jesus uses one of his closest friends to prepare his sacrifice as well. Judas prepares his betrayal. It says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he saw an opportunity to betray him. Judas Iscariot, one of his closest associates, one of his 12 disciples, one of the people who's been with him now for years, following him, eating with him, sleeping in the same places with him, camping, traveling all over the countryside, nowhere to call home with Jesus. And we don't know why. We don't know his motivations. We don't know if it's because he's mad about this incident that's recorded literally right before this, in which in another gospel he's named as one of the people upset. But the amount of money that he actually betrays Jesus for isn't that much. It's not a super large sum of money. In the Old Testament, this same amount of money was the amount of money to free a slave. It would have been less than a year's wages. It's not like he was going to cash out and make a ton of money here. It probably was worth less than the stuff that the other woman just poured out on Jesus. And yet, she's giving to Jesus, and he's going to do whatever he can to betray Jesus. He was likely disillusioned. Maybe he was starting to believe the things Jesus was saying about himself dying and thought he needed to get out of this before it went too bad. We don't know. Like, Judas's motivations are fairly mysterious here. But he clearly didn't think Jesus was a Messiah worth following anymore. So he goes and he says, how much money will you give me to betray him? And Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest friends. I don't want to belabor this because this sermon is going to be way too long, but I think that if we think about Judas in general, I think this should cause us to have a pretty serious amount of self-reflection. How long can we follow Jesus and maybe be self-deceived? None of the other disciples, we'll see in a moment, have any idea that he's the one. He'd been around the whole time, and they have no idea that he's not a believer, not truly a follower of Jesus. And yet, Jesus is working through him to prepare his sacrifice. All right, we'll look at 17 through 19. Next, we see that Jesus uses his disciples to prepare his last meal. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. And they prepared the Passover. So we just talked about the Passover. The disciples know what's happening. Now they're approaching it closer and closer, and they ask him where they're going to eat it. And this is just, I think, another way of Matthew showing us that Jesus is absolutely in control of this situation. Because he basically says, go into the city, find such and such a guy, tell him my time's almost here, I need a place to eat, I'm eating at your house. And it happens. Jesus declares it, and it happens. Whether he prepared it in advance, had an agreement with this guy, or what, he knew exactly what to do, where to go, how to make this work out. In a time when there would have been so many people in this city that like every single place would have been booked, Jesus was able to secure a location, tell his disciples to go get it all ready. Again, Jesus is in control. Jesus is the master chef behind the scenes, working out history so that he can prepare his sacrifice for his people. All right. We've seen that Jesus is in control of other people, preparing things even when they don't know. Now we're going to see in verses 20 through 35 that Jesus is actually preparing his people to trust him in a, and to obey him. So verses 20 through 25, we see, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Jesus here prepares his disciples for the shock of betrayal. Otherwise, I don't know why he's telling them out loud. He also seems to be giving Judas one last warning about the path that he's about ready to go down on. But he tells them something completely shocking, depressing. One of you here, one of you who's dipping your hand in the dish with me right now is going to betray me. They all start asking. He says, yeah, one of you, one of you. He's not being specific here because the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. We're told they're confused. Even when Judas walks out, they don't realize he's the one. And so this dipping of the dish is the same dish that they're all sharing. And Jesus is saying, someone in very close fellowship, communion with me, eating right now at this table, one of you is going to betray me. And then he says, woe to that person. It will be better for that person if they were not born than if they do what they're going to do. And here, we've seen even just last chapter, in chapter 25, Jesus talks about eternal punishment. He talks about this eternal fire prepared for the devil and their angels. And that's really the only way that this is, it's better to never have been born. Jesus is referring here to hell. He's saying this man will be condemned forever. He is not saved. He is not a believer. He will spend eternity in fire. And he's warning him right in front of him while he's sitting there. They all heard it. They all said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" But notice even here, we've seen in Matthew's gospel that anyone who really believes in Jesus calls him Lord. But here, Judas calls him Rabbi or teacher, which is what everybody else who interacts with Jesus who doesn't believe in him says, teacher. And then Jesus, when asked, is it I, when Judas is kind of feigning confusion in the situation, Jesus' answer is even vague so that the other disciples can't tell. Well, you said it, you know. It seems like no one knew what was going on, but Jesus wanted to make sure here, and I think this is the most important part, that he's preparing the rest of his disciples and warning Judas, but preparing the rest of his disciples for the fact that this betrayal is going to happen because he cares about them and he's giving them knowledge in advance. And then we think Judas probably left at this situation after this. We're told that he's gone. In John's gospel, it seems like he leaves. He doesn't seem like he's here for the Last Supper. He goes somewhere, and he's not mentioned again until he actually betrays Jesus. So likely he left after this, but we don't know for sure. And then we see in verse 26 to 29 that Jesus prepares a sign of remembrance for his people. So he prepares for his disciples a sign of remembrance. Verses 26 through 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus, at the Passover meal, takes the Passover, which was this symbol of God's deliverance of his people, as we discussed. He basically takes it and reappropriates it and puts all new meaning into it and tells his disciples, from now on, do this. Here's a new thing. This thing that you're doing right now that recounts the great delivering, saving work of God through Moses and through the Exodus, it's going to point to me from now on. We're told that he blesses the bread. I think this is interesting because people are often confused by this. As Christians, we don't actually like pray for food to be blessed. Like we don't believe that like food is like innately like wicked, and then like we pray and it becomes like blessed and healthy all of a sudden. Like by God's good design in nature, food is what it is, and it's good for you if you're eating good food. Obviously, there's bad food that's not good for you. But if you're eating good food, food inherently is a gift from God. It is a blessing. So what Jesus is actually doing here is he's actually blessing God for the bread. And this was kind of a common saying. And for those of you who have watched the show The Chosen, you've probably heard this one. But they're actually pretty historically accurate here, at least. Whenever they show Jesus or others praying and preparing for a meal, one of the things, and what Jesus likely said here, was, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." So Jesus blesses and praises God for giving him a meal to eat with his disciples. And then he breaks it. He says, "This is my body. Take it, eat it." And then he does the same with the wine. And the wine here was likely the third. When they did their Passover meal, it was a ritualized meal in which they had a liturgy that they would walk through as they were eating it, and they would talk about and remember certain things. There was interaction between the various members of the family as they participated, and there were four separate cups of wine that they drank. And Jesus likely did this on the third cup of wine as he's going through the meal. And he says, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many." Just like God made his people, they're his people with the blood shed, placed over the lintel, and then with the blood sprinkling. Jesus says, "This blood is the new covenant. This is a sign of the covenant in my blood." And it covers their sin before God. In fact, he's probably here alluding to Isaiah 53, where Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant. And in the suffering servant text, he says, "He shall divide his spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus is now giving of himself as the sacrificial lamb. And he's pointing to this meal that showed when God did it in the past and saying, "When I do this tomorrow, that's what's happening again. And then I want you to do it forever afterwards." He's obviously not saying, as some teach, that the bread and the wine are literally his body, that they actually become his body. He's not saying that because he's sitting there at the table pointing to it and eating it and telling them to eat it himself. This was an actual meal. This is a symbolic representation of what's getting ready to happen. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, it's not literally becoming something that it's not, but the act itself, and when we do it, this has become a central part of Christian worship as a result of Jesus' command to do this in remembrance of him. And when we do it, it does feed us spiritually. It does nurture us. It does build us up in some way. It is a powerful, meaningful, deep, symbolic sign. It is word in food and drink form. It is God's word acted out and applied to us when we do it. That's what we'll be doing later today. But not only is it a new sign and pointing back to the Exodus and what God has done, but it also points forward to what's going to happen. Because Jesus, in the middle of this, says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So even the participation in the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of what God has done for us. It is personally, currently effective in nourishing us spiritually now, and it's a reminder of what's going to happen when we eat the perfect feast for all eternity with Jesus, when he comes back and makes everything new. That's what we will observe today together. One commentator said, "As the people of God in the Old Testament in advance celebrated in the first Passover their escape from Egypt and anticipated their arrival in the Promised Land, so the people of God here in advance celebrate the deliverance from the bondage of sin, which Jesus is getting ready to take on, and anticipate his coming kingdom." So we see that Jesus has prepared a very important sign for his people so that they can trust and serve him. He has given them a warning about a shocking treason that's going to happen to prepare them. And now, we see in verses 30 through 35 that Jesus prepares his disciples so that they can recover from stumbling. Verse 30 through 35, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter says, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the rest of the disciples said the same." Not only does this passage serve to show kind of the cockiness of Peter and the other disciples, but it shows how much Jesus loves them and cares for them. They decide, they're done with the meal. They're heading out towards Gethsemane. They're heading to the Mount of Olives, which is a common place where people would camp out because there's just not enough places to stay in the city for this party. So they're heading out probably to camp there for the night. And this is what the disciples at least expected. And on the way, they're singing a hymn. Again, likely from Psalm 115 to 118 or something like that. It was a common hymn. They would sing the Psalms during the time of the celebration of the Passover. And on the way out, Jesus warns them, "Tonight, because of me, all of you are going to fall away. You're all going to fail me. You're all going to desert me." And he quotes Zechariah 13. I don't need to read it, but this is Zechariah 11:13, in which there is the passage where the shepherd is struck and his sheep scatter everywhere. Jesus says, "This is pointing to me." And of course, afterwards, this is the hopeful thing, and this is why I think Jesus is telling them this, is because he says, "You're going to fail. You're all going to fail. You're all going to deny me. You're all going to leave me alone. But when I rise again, I'm going to go to Galilee. And I want you to come." Your failure doesn't have to be the end. When I rise, I'm going to go somewhere, and I want you to meet me there. And we're told about that, and that happens at the end of Matthew's gospel. That's how Matthew closes his gospel. Very few appearances of Jesus, but the Great Commission happens in Galilee on the mountain he designated. And of course, the arrogant Peter insists that he will never do it. All the rest of the disciples think they're way too loyal for that. But I think this shows how much Jesus loves his people. He prepares them so that he says, even when you fail, and when you fall, you can still come back to me. I'll go, and I want you to meet me. Follow me, even when you fail. Jesus here is preparing his disciples to recover from stumbling. So we successfully made it through the list, through the recipe, through all the little stories. And there's a lot of different things we can say in terms of application. I've said a lot. But we see that Jesus really is the master chef here. He knows what's going on. He's not a victim. He's working this all out. He's preparing history because he came to die for his people. He came to offer the sacrifice. And the crazy thing is he did this despite the fact that he knew he was going to be hated, knew that he was going to be tricked, or they were going to attempt to trick him. They were going to try to kidnap him. They were going to give him an unjust trial and murder him. He did it despite the fact that he was using leaders to try to murder him. He did it despite the fact that he knew that one of his closest associates was going to betray him. He came despite the fact that he knew that his best friends were all completely going to dishonor him and deny him and run away. He did it knowing that his body was going to be broken, that his blood was going to be poured out, it was going to be shed. Every one of these things, Jesus came, he was in control, and he did it. And he did it because he loved his people and was willing to go through it for his people. He even paid for Jesus, or he even paid for Peter's lie when Peter refused to admit that he knew Jesus. He did it for Peter's lie here when Peter was so arrogant that he claimed that he was never going to deny him and the rest of the disciples. He paid, he came, and he did it despite the fact that people were going to hate him, murder him. He died, and he became sin. He became numbered with the transgressors of those who lust, for those who murder, who steal, those who are drunkards, those who are lazy. You name it, absolutely any sin was he came, he planned this whole thing, he worked it out, he baked it so that he could pay the penalty, so that anyone who would come to him and trust in him would actually be able to have a relationship with him for all eternity. That's what he did. That's what he's doing here. He's working this plan out. He's becoming the sacrificial lamb, and he's doing it. His body was broken. His blood was poured out so that anyone, whether they claimed to be with Jesus at one point and have completely wandered off, or who are actively in the midst of rebellion and sin and have never made a profession of faith in Christ, he did it so that they could be restored, so that they could become his followers, so that they could trust and obey him and be with him and feast with him in the kingdom of his Father. So my question for each one of you is, will you be one of those people? Will you take Jesus' deal? He was broken, he was poured out for his followers. Will you follow him? If you're not following him, or if you feel like you've wandered off or denied him or walked away, will you come back? Will you return, even if you failed him? And will you be like this woman who, out of gratitude, just pours out lavishly upon Jesus? Gives him such a beautiful gift. She does a beautiful thing for him. Are you willing to follow him, to receive his salvation, receive the blessings that he's given you, and return whatever you can in love for him? Jesus prepares absolutely everything here. He prepares himself and his sacrifice through other people, and then he prepares all of his people so that they can trust and they can serve him. Will you trust him? Will you serve him, even through difficult times? That's what he's asking. Please pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for his body and his blood, for his life, for his love. Thank you for his preparation for his people. We thank you that he prepares all things for us, that even now he's preparing a place for us. Father, I pray that as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we would remember, that we would be nourished, that we would understand and grow in our love for Jesus. Lord, and I pray that we would look forward to seeing him one day, to being with him for all eternity, in the kingdom of his Father. Father, I pray that you would bless us this week, that you would send us out able to serve and to do beautiful things for Jesus. Lord, I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.